Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be back here and to see so many familiar faces. It's good to be back to see Pastor Dean and Michelle. And so I meet pastors every week, and it's part of the ministry. Train pastors, I meet pastors every week. It is a joy to see Pastor Dean, a faithful man of God, shepherding Christ's church, loving his family. Such a simple thing, and yet, not too often in my travels you find faithful men. So when you find faithful men, praise God. When you find that you have a faithful pastor, praise the Lord. And that we praise God for what God is doing in this church. Praise God for the faithfulness. Cleveland is so far away from so many places. And yet, it has played a significant role in our lives. Elder Ron introduced us to a family, and they have been a joy to us in China. There's so many connections, even from this place. In Cleveland. So good things do come out of Cleveland. Thank you, Grace Church, for praying for us and supporting us. It has been a challenging time. It has been difficult. And yet God used your prayers and your encouragement and your pastors' encouragement and leadership to encourage us to continue in the faith, to continue in the work. So we thank you, Cindy and I, and Hannah and Sarah. We are very, very blessed to be here to worship God together with all of you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus' superiority. It is about the supremeness of Jesus. And also the need to be faithful. So Hebrews, this book stands out among other books in the New Testament. And it's due to its elevated literary style. And its unique emphasis on Christ's high priesthood. It is characterized as a word of exhortation. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 18. Word of exhortation. Because its primary purpose is to encourage and uplift its readers. The author consistently encourages, exhort, urges the readers to respond actively and courageously. And you see that throughout the book, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10. So the call to steadfastness in the journey of faith finds its foundation in the author's demonstration that the Old Testament itself bears witness to the limitations of the covenant that was established in Sinai. The temple, its system of sacrifices. And then, here in the book of Hebrews, it directs our attention. It grips our attention and it causes to focus our attention towards a future high priest, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is better than the mediators, better than the sanctuary, better than all the sacrifices of the old order. He surpasses Moses. In chapter 3, verse 3, he surpasses Moses in deserving greater glory. Jesus is the guarantee of this better covenant bond. We take for granted a lot of things. We take for granted even to talk about Jesus. When I say this book is about Jesus, oh, it's about Jesus. Okay, it's about Jesus. The Sunday school children would be thinking, oh, that's the answer I always give to the teacher. Because you can really answer everything with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What's the answer? Is Jesus. But we take for granted, even with Jesus. This book, it's about Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no life. But we take it for granted. But we could actually color it, shape it, and make it something a little bit more different so it would attract our attention and focus on something that is more culturally, more pristine, more palatable. But if you talk about Jesus, that's an old-fashioned religion. But it is Jesus that saves us. It is Jesus that causes us to be born again. He causes us to be born again. He is the one who saves us. It is about Him. The focus in the Old Testament points to the Messiah. It is about Jesus. Our lives is about Jesus. Mission is also about Jesus. It's to preach the gospel and to establish the church that He is the one who established, and we are just His servant to participate in the church, to strengthen the people so that the church can be a beacon of light. So the book opens with an assertion that Christ stands as the better prophet. He is. He is better and more supreme than anything else. To a dead man, and I used to be a dead man just like all of you, until the Lord raises up. And I remember this so clearly, like it was just a minute ago, that I used to be a God-hater. Not just any God-hater, I used to be a hater of Jesus Christ. I hated Christ, Jesus Christ. Growing up, I could worship any rock, any idol, but Jesus Christ. And I remember that if I passed by a church, I would say, that's nonsense. I'll spit at it. I didn't know why I hated Jesus so much. For Christians have been extremely, extremely kind and compassionate towards me, a rebel. And yet, in that dark hour, in that time between life and death, and that evening, on my knees bent, God caused my knee to be bent and to cry out to Christ, Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not those dead idols, but to cry out to Jesus Christ, the one that I hated. But it is the one, that Jesus, is the one who saved me and gave me new vision, new eyes, new heart that I can see clearly now. And then when I read the Bible, it is just an eye-opening to know who I am before God Almighty in Ephesians, that I'm a child of wrath, that I'm a child of the other side. No wonder I hated Jesus Christ. But Christ Save me. Cause me to be born again. And when I read the book of Hebrews, to know that it is about Jesus, just like you, who loves Christ, who are born again, we are always, always grateful and cherish the talk of Jesus. He is central to the theology of Hebrews. Jesus is better than anything else. The book opens with an assertion that Christ stands as a better prophet. He reveals God and His way of salvation. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The book opens with that assertion. The reason Christ is the better prophet is because He is God's Son. He is the one. A reference here to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. God promises that His Son would have an inheritance that would extend to the very ends of the earth. So this end time prophecy has begun to be fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews is a New Testament book in the Bible that carries the name Hebrews because it was initially written to a predominantly Jewish audience. And Gentiles who had previously been drawn to the Jewish religion. So the book's main theme revolves around the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that He established. Compared to the old covenant of the Mosaic law. So the author emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus as the final and ultimate revelation of God. A quick summary. Follow with me. A quick summary. It's only 11:30. Our service in China is long. It's 9:30 in the morning to 9:30. So that's why we have lunch afterwards. So don't eat all the lunch. Keep it for dinner too. Sermon's typically 2 hours, so welcome to China. So a summary of each chapter in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, I'll go fast on this. Chapter 1, the author established the supremacy of Jesus Christ, emphasizing that He, Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, is the exact representation of God's nature and is superior to angels. Jesus is declared as the Son of God and is exalted above all creation. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, the author warns against neglecting the salvation brought by Jesus and highlights how Jesus, though temporarily made lower than angels, is now crowned with glory and honor. Temporarily made lower than angels. Jesus became human to taste death and deliver believers from the power of sin. Chapter 3, the author draws a comparison between Jesus and Moses, a good comparison, affirming that Jesus is superior than Moses. Just as a builder of a house is greater than the house itself. So the author draws this comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is supreme. Chapter 4, the author encourages believers to strive to enter God's rest through faith. It draws a parallel to the rest God entered after creating the world. Chapter 5, the author discusses the role of high priest, presents Jesus as the ultimate high priest appointed by God. Jesus, being sinless, can sympathize with human weaknesses. And He offers help, mercy to those who approach God through the Son. Chapter 6, the author warns. It's a warning passage. Warns against falling away from faith and urges believers to press on to maturity. It's a warning passage. He emphasized the impossibility, it is impossible to restore those who have tasted the goodness of God and then turned away. But the chapter also concludes with an encouragement for the readers to imitate those who have shown faith. Chapter 7, the author presents Jesus as superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. And the chapter, in chapter 7, highlights Jesus' eternal priesthood, which brings a better hope, guarantees a better covenant. Chapter 8, the author explains that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, superior to the covenant established through Moses. The new covenant is characterized by God's law written on the hearts of believers, with the forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God. Chapter 9, author describes the rituals and sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He shows their temporary and symbolic nature. Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, offered himself as the perfect eternal sacrifice to cleanse believers' consciences and bring them to a new relationship with God. Chapter 10, the author emphasizes the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice compared to the repeated sacrifice of the Old Covenant again and again and again. But Jesus, once and for all, his sacrifice was sufficient. So Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, is better. Chapter 11, often referred to as the halls of faith, this chapter provides a list of examples from the Old Testament of individuals who demonstrated great faith. Chapter 12, the author encourages believers to run the race of faith with endurance, looking to Jesus as the perfect example. Chapter 13, author offers practical exhortations for Christian living, emphasizing brotherly love, hospitality, care for prisoners, and contentment. The chapter also addresses the importance of respecting and following the teachings of spiritual leaders. And it concludes with a final blessing. It also talks about not forsaking the assembly. Each chapter in Hebrews contributes to the overall message of the book, which highlights Jesus' supremacy, the superiority of the new covenant, the importance of faith, and the call for believers to persevere in their commitment to Christ. Each chapter in Hebrews contributes to the overall message of the book, highlighting Jesus' supremacy, the superiority of the new covenant, the importance of faith, and the call for believers to persevere in their commitment to Christ. For a Christian, for a born-again Christian, living in this world is compared to warfare. This last 3 years or 4 years, it has encouraged the pastors, the believers, the church of Christ, especially those in the persecuted environment, because now we see so clearly. Now we see the earlier ones, they were all just hype. They were all just talk, and they are no longer found. Pandemic is a good thing. Problems are good. Persecution is good. Not when it happens. When it's painful, yes, we sympathize with those who were imprisoned, those who went through a challenging time. But it is a time of refining. And it has refined and separate the right and the wrong. And Christians living in the United States may sometimes cruise through the Christian life. But the last 3 years has shown what sort of world we live in. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells us, he uses this language. He says, as a good soldier of Christ, So he is the one who used the language to be a good soldier. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he uses another language. He tells us to run in a race, not a cruise, to run. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, to run well. To run well. So be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to run in a race, and to run well. And the author of Hebrews used the same language in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. So the main point of verse 1 to 3 here this morning is that Christians are to persevere to the end because we have Christ as our example. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The key phrase of this passage is let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us refers to believers. You are a Christian. Run with endurance. Don't give up. A race is not an easy thing. If many of you who have been a runner or an athlete, competition is not an easy thing. It is grueling. It is agonizing. It is hard. It demands our utmost in self-discipline, our determination. And we are to persevere until we win. And God warned Israel. God warned Israel in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. If you remember Amos chapter 6, verse 1, God warned Israel. And this is what he says. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. There's that ease, that cruising, and that secure feeling. And yet we are told to endure till the end. Endurance, the meaning of endurance is a steady determination to just keep on running, keep on going. It means continuing even when everything in your body, in your mind, in your emotions, in everything tells you, stop, just stop. But that's what endurance means, a steady determination to keep going. And James chapter 1, on top of that, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 12, that those who endure trials will receive the crown of life. So this means that enduring through difficult times is not only necessary for the Christian, but also it is rewarding. It is through our trials that our faith is strengthened and we become more like Christ. And I think we can get a glimpse of it in this way. If I could share with you a little bit about the house church culture and mentality, is that they emphasize this idea of suffering. The road of the cross is about suffering. Because throughout the journey in the last 50 years is all about suffering for the Christians in that church, in the house church movement. They don't know how to cruise through until the last 15 years. Because everything seems to be a little bit more open. But before it was close, it's to be a Christian is to suffer. Because this is the suffering road. The cross is about suffering. And perhaps we can just have a glimpse of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 to 27, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is Christian obligation. This race is a race of faith, and it's strengthened by God. It is somewhat a surprise. Well, I shouldn't say surprise. When we came back in the airport, when we had to use the restroom, when it says all gender, shouldn't be surprising. And that it is, well, we haven't been back in 4 years, and discovered that a man can be a woman can be a man, and there's so many crazy things that can be found here, and Christians in where I minister to always ask me, what's happening to the Americans? You guys are very progressive. Didn't know that a man can be a woman. It may get worse. I remember just a few days ago there was an anniversary of, I can't remember the date now, but I remember the passing of the homosexual marriage thing, and immediately Christians in China, the pastors text me, says, what's happening so fast? Remember having this discussion. That would open the door for men becoming women and pedophilia. And they said, no. But now we see men can become women, women can become men. And then some people say, well, that's going to open the door for pedophilia. No. Wait for 10 more years. So many craziness. It gets worse. I don't think it will get better. Nothing will get better. Everything deteriorates. It gets worse. But the Christian life is not about having an easy life. It's not about cruising through. If I can encourage you with the culture in the house church, with the oppressiveness that has come upon the church and every Christian, and yet there is one thing, focus on the born-again Christian. And that's Christ and His kingdom, especially the return of Christ. So this race is a race of faith. Culture here will just get worse. It will get worse. Perhaps they will take our children. Maybe. But this is a race of faith, and is strengthened by God. And so this morning, we'll be looking at verse 1 to 3. And our main point is that Christians are to persevere to the end because we have Christ as our example. And I have 3 points. I have 3 points. And the first point is in verse 1. The believer is encouraged by the people that endured. Second point, the believer focuses on Jesus. Third point, the believer is reminded of his endurance. So let's look at the first point in verse 1. The believer is encouraged by the people that endured. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One of the greatest motivations, an encouragement to us as believers, are the heroes of the faith. The cloud of witnesses are those faithful saints that was just mentioned in chapter 11. They are our heroes. We are to run the race of faith like they did, always trusting, never giving up, no matter what the obstacles or hardships or costs. And the writer says, you should run like they did. It can be done if you run as they did in faith. So the cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they are example to us. Nothing more than that. Nothing more than that. They're just an example. A great encouragement though, in chapter 11, when you read their lives, right? We all love missionary stories. We all have missionary heroes. We enjoy the 5 men that went to South America and they all got speared. Jim Elliot, the story. We like it so much. To us, the heroes were the wives, the women. Steve Sain's sister, single, she and Elizabeth Elliot and the rest and the kids, after they were, their husbands were killed, they went back. And a church was started. A church grew. They did the hard work. The women encourage us so greatly. Adoniram Judson. Wife died. Children died. Don't really see any fruits. But after he died, and his wives and his children, then we see what happened to Burma. The Baptist movement began after he passed. But someone had to go there to lay the gospel foundation. They all encourage us. So encouraging. And chapter 11, they are all example to us. They're not perfect. They're men and women with sin, but they repented. They repent of their sin. They continue to trust in the Lord. Encouragement. Verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight. The word here, weight, simply means weight. Encumbrance in some of your translation. It may not be a bad thing, but it does weigh us down. It distracts our attention. Perhaps entertainment in our culture here. We entertain ourselves to death. So, even in our church, even in our context, we have 40-something-year-old men playing video games. With kids and a wife playing video games to no end. You guys don't do that. It's godly people, Grace Church, North Olmsted. No entertainment. All about the Bible. It's all about Jesus. This man playing video games. 40-something-year-old man entertaining himself. We see so many men, so many things that weigh them down. But call themselves Christians who go to church. So many. So many things. There's so many distractions that can weigh a true believer, can weigh him down and steal and rob that time with the Lord. And it does steal and it does rob our emotions and our affections for the Lord when we are to worship him and to have this sweet communion. Not a bad thing, but it weighs us down. There are many. It keeps us from running well. And then verse 1, it tells us another thing. And the sin which so easily entangles us. Here, there is a sin here. The definite article here seems to indicate a particular sin. We are not told what that sin is, but there is a sin that the author of Hebrews is talking about that the audience, the readers, they know. But whatever that sin is, it has wrapped itself around that they trip and they stumble. So easily entangles. And there are sins that can easily entangle so many. We have a man. We tell him, the rise of social media, we tell him, you don't have to record your singing, you don't have to record your playing of piano, you don't have to record anything. You just find another job. Oh, no, Pastor. You know, Pastor, you need to understand that you can make a lot of money on social media. You know, when they click, you know, the advertisement, and, you know, we already got a following because so many of them already. I said, where we are. I said, no, don't do that. And they found a person who could take good videos, and they did it. And there's a following. There's a huge following. And I said, no, don't do that. Find another job. Pastor, And I'm not that old. He thinks that I'm old-fashioned and I'm old, that I don't know anything about social media and everything. He said, no, you can really make a lot of money. You see, everybody's making money. You can make a lot of money. It can do very well for the church. And I don't have to work ever again. I can go to seminary. And I can focus my mind on the Word of God. I said, no. That's going to steal your time and your perspective and everything away. No, just do that. But no, his pastor's too old-fashioned. You know, he's they go to an old-fashioned school and everything's old-fashioned. They sing hymns and everything. It's just old-fashioned. You know, you got to be a little bit more progressive. You know, you got to go social media. Look at all these cool pastors. They're on social media. That's why you will never find Pastor Dean on social media. It's not very cool. So I told him, don't do that. But then you don't want to become too like, you can't do this, you can't do that. You don't do this. Don't do that. You don't want to be a cult leader, but yet you could see that how that story is going to end. You could see that a good-looking man, tall, handsome, good-looking man. You could see how that story is going to end. Don't get into it. I don't have a crystal ball. I don't. But I just know this is not going to end up well. And then he progressed. He became a hit. He became a celebrity. He became a star. It's unbelievable that he has so many following. It's unbelievable. He's our church member. And none of his videos, none of that ever mentioned anything about Jesus or the faith or the Bible, anything. And I asked him, when are you going to introduce the gospel? You already got all these millions of people. Because everybody always say this, when I got all these followers, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Okay, I'm waiting. Okay, when are you going to do that? When? Never. And then it crashed and burned. Because all the women are texting him. Because he's on social media. He's got all this invitation. And then the next chapter, he left his wife and his two kids. So easily entangles him. I wanted to tell him, I told you so, but I did not. But everybody in the church woke up to that. The sin wraps itself around. We trip, stumble. So easily entangles in everything, the pride and all the invitation. So, verse 1. We have examples of the Old Testament. We have examples of them failing, sinning against God. And yet, God allowed them to repent and continue to press on. Those are good examples. And some press on with all the pains and suffering. Then the author reminds us, put aside every weight. Put it aside. All the weight. Not necessarily a bad thing, but put it aside. And the sin, or whatever the sin that clings so easily. It could be pornography. It could be social media, nothing wrong. It could be so many things. Put it aside because it can easily entangle us. And then verse 2, our second point, the believer focuses on Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the author is moving to a powerful exhortation to his readers to hold fast to the faith of which Jesus is both the object and the supreme example. Object and example. So the Christian race is the same thing. We are to focus on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the supreme example of our faith. Chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is called the author of salvation. Here, he is the author of faith. author of faith. He is the pioneer. He is the originator, the one who begins and takes the lead. Jesus is our main leader, our perfect example. Notice that the author introduces the name Jesus so the readers will concentrate on his earthly life. He says, fix our eyes on Jesus. So in the book of Hebrews, Jesus stands apart from all the other heroes of faith. The writer gives him exceptional acknowledgement, refers to him as the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is not merely listed among those with faith, but is acclaimed as the one who paves the way for the elect, for those that belong to him. He is portrayed as the forerunner, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, and has opened up this new and living way for us that leads to this sanctuary, chapter 10, verse 20. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and he whom God perfected through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Perfects his brothers and sisters who have placed their trust in him as originator, as perfecter of our faith. He has laid its foundations in our hearts, and in time brings faith to completion. He can do this. He can do this because he is able, and he will do this because he is our brother. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Paul also encourages the Philippians when he says that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And then the verse in verse 2 tells us, it continues to say, the joy that is set before him. That is to obtain the joy God had planned for Jesus. Jesus obediently suffered the agony of death. God destined the path of suffering for Jesus. And afterward, fill him with joy. Psalm 16, verse 11. Destined the path of suffering for Jesus. Afterward, fill him with joy. So this relates to Jesus' exaltation when he was glorified after his death on the cross. And then verse 2, it continues. The author continues by saying, endured the cross. This mirrors the entire passion story of Jesus' trial and death. Jesus stood alone during his trial, before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate. Jesus, he endured the agony of Gethsemane alone. Jesus alone, he bore the wrath of God at Calvary. In his suffering, Jesus visibly demonstrated his faith in God. In obedience, he, Jesus, sustained the anguish of death on the cross. And then the author of Hebrews continued by saying, scorning its shame. So the Jews who demanded Jesus' crucifixion, they wanted to place him under the curse of God. They knew the story. They knew the Old Testament account in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. They knew that God had said, anyone who is hung on a tree is under my curse. So they wanted Jesus to experience the utmost shame. They want Jesus to be on the cross, to be cursed by God. So Jesus took the curse upon himself to set his people free and to experience with them the joy God had set before him. So the author and perfecter of our faith, he triumphed when he sat down at God's right hand. Brothers and sisters, we take it for granted the account of Jesus. We take it for account because this is a good church. The pastor keep preaching about sin and our repent. We need to repent of our sin. We can't talk about that enough because we are so wretched. We are so wretched. The depravity of men. No one is good. That Christ have to die on the cross. And he must be on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. Imagine, would you just imagine. You have a son, and you let your son die intentionally so that Pastor Dean can be free. Would you do that for your pastor? Would you do that for anyone? I don't think anyone would do that for anyone. Yet you would sacrifice your child. Yet God is the one who sacrificed, who brought Christ to the cross. He brought Christ to the cross, or else every church we go to has no meaning. We were traveling in New Jersey. We went to Princeton Seminary. We went to Princeton, the city. Beautiful churches. I mean, they were so beautiful. But they were all pagans because they got all this LGBT flag on it. There's a cross. The cross means nothing anymore. It has no meaning. And so we have friends from China who are visiting and going to school, and they cannot discern, which church should I go? Whoa, that's a beautiful looking building. Wow. And that's a beautiful cross. I must go there because it says First Christian Church. It must be good. 1676, the founding. That must be good. Oh, 1776, sorry. That was just to see if you're awake, so I was just testing you, especially Bill, right? We are so wretched. And I know how wretched I am. I know how wretched I am. And I cannot even pay for my sin. And even if I were to pay for my sin, even if I were to be hung on a cross, it would not pay for my sin. For I am unclean, and it is not a clean sacrifice. It would be an abomination. God had to bring a perfect lamb. One that has no sin, that's highlighted by the author of Hebrews. No sin. The one that has no sin, the perfect one, to take away my sin, to take away your sin. So verse 2, the author said, and sat down. So the author provides an account of Jesus here, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So the crowning point here is Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God. That place of honor belongs to Him, and Him alone, and will be His for all eternity. That's the crowning point, because it says in verse 2, and sat down. It provides the account here of His life, death, and resurrection and ascension. That's only for Christ. The author repeatedly quotes and alludes to Psalm 110. This is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13 quotes from Psalm 110. And throughout this book, it does talk about this again. Chapter 1, verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 12, He sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12 now, in verse 2, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a place of honor. Also to show equality with the Father. It is a place of honor here. So Jesus accomplished His task on earth. Assume now His place in heaven, and now He assures the believer of divine assistance in the race that is marked out for him. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, just before His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion, this is what He said to the Father in Matthew 26, verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What is that cup there? We all know it very well, what cup that is, right? It is the bitter cup. It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of anger from the Father. But Christ took the cup. But he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But with perfect obedience, it is the will of God that he took the cup. And whatever that prospect of hardship, whatever that prospect of suffering, he trusted his Father. His Father's will was what he lived for and what and how to live and died by. All the faith of all the heroes of chapter 11, all the heroes of the Old Testament saints, they could not be a match for the faith of the Son of God. They are simply weaknesses. They are simply examples of faith. But Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even if we must suffer for the Lord, we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. We should be able to look forward to that day when our Lord says to us, there will be that day. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, our Lord, we look forward to that day when God will say this, when the Son will say this. And we look forward to that when he says, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. We look forward to that day. And in that future, the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So when Jesus went to the cross, he endured all that is demanded. He endured all. He despised the shame and accepted it willingly for the sake of his Father's reward and the joy that anticipation of this reward would bring. As we run the race of the Christian life, we can run, all of us, we can run in the joyful anticipation of that same reward. The crown of righteousness, which one day, there will be one day, that we can cast at his feet as evidence of our eternal love for him. This brings us to our last point in verse 3. The believer is reminded of his endurance. The believer is reminded of his endurance. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In times of difficulties, in times of weariness, when our faith seems to wane, when somehow we have this wrong perception that some sort of abandonment, which is not true. But even at that hour, and the challenges that surrounds us, and all the challenges appear so difficult, this verse should be our solace. Part of the purpose of fixing our eyes, our attention on Jesus, is the same as that for considering the cloud of weaknesses. Our encouragement. Those saints were heroes of faith. See, nothing we will ever be called to endure will compare to that which Christ endured. He is the divine Son of God. While on earth, he did not live his own power. He did not live on his own will, but in his Father's. We rejoice that one day we will live together with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. But we should also rejoice that we can live like Him right now. We do not live in our own power, but in His. Just as on earth, He did not live in His own power, but in the Father's power. We can say with Paul, like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, delivered Himself up for me." Look carefully at the entire life of Jesus, says the author of Hebrews here, and consider what He had to encounter. He literally tells them, to compare their lives with that of Jesus and to take careful note of that Jesus of which He had to endure. In John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Therefore, He came to His own people, but His own did not receive Him. Instead, Jesus met with willful unbelief and opposition. He endured the hatred of a sinful world, set against the truth of God. Jesus experienced such opposition. Would not His followers share the same Lord as well? The writer reveals Himself to be an excellent shepherd. He knows the tendency to look at the Christian and not at Christ. Looking at Jesus renews the Christian's strength and it boosts our courage. Therefore, directing attention to Jesus, the author of Hebrews here exhorts the Christian to consider the suffering Christ sustained not only on the cross but throughout His ministry. When the Christian realizes that Jesus withstood the hatred of sinful man for the sake of the believer, the Christian, we ought to take courage. And then His own problems become easier to bear. And we too, will be able to continue and eventually complete the race that is marked out for us. You will be hated by all for Christ's name. Mark chapter 13, verse 13 tells us. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. If we endure, we will also reign with Him, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Look at Revelation 13, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 13, 9 and 10. You know, when the days were open, in where we ministered before 2018, when everything was open, so there was a lot of people from Europe coming in to teach, and we got Americans, North America, Canada, America going in to conduct all sorts of training and all sorts of conferences, because it was a little bit more open, so people would go in, all stripes, all sorts of doctrine, all sorts of theology, all kinds, and a lot of jellos, so much jellos. Soft, a lot of pancakes. And the difficult part of that are those Christians who have gone through those trainings and those churches. And then those churches do not exist and then come to our churches. And then when we teach them biblical truth, it seems so strange. It seems so strange to them that the Bible is written new again. To them, it's like, did I read my Bible? What did I read before? We have a teacher who taught that you need to forgive God. And she came to us and she said, "Oof, it was such an encouragement that now I know how to live my life. I have forgiven God." How do you respond to that? At first I thought maybe I didn't hear correctly. I said, "Could you repeat that again? You forgive God." Okay. So God made a mistake. He sinned against you. So you have to forgive him, right? So he did something wrong. What is it that he did wrong? Oh, because you're single. Because the boy left her. Oh. So that was what God made a mistake. Okay. So you want God to bring that boy back, not to break up with you. Okay. So then God made a mistake. And we got another person who went for a training, came back, says, "Woo, I think I'm a better parent now. It's wonderful. I can be a good mother now." And I checked, my wife checked, she went to a Mormon training. There's so many things. And people cannot discern. And it is so convoluted. It is so mesh. What is Christianity? And then they visit America with all these beautiful buildings. And everybody claims to be Christians. Everybody claims to be a Christian. Although they only attend church once a year during Christmas. But everybody is a Christian. And they can't make do with anything. And then here comes this guy and his family, his wife, and then his church that says you have to repent of your sin, and life is all about pain and suffering, and there's a kingdom to come, and that he will come back and redeem, and all this prosperity thing is wrong. All this prosperity gospel thing is wrong. It's like, whoa. So these are the most difficult people to reach sometimes. I always tell them, you know, in our context, we can be very direct. You know, I can't be so direct here, but in our context, we can be very direct. You know, I say, you guys are like dogs, stray dogs, that you have gone out to the parks and everywhere, and you pick up all those fleas, and you come back because I got food for you to eat, and then you eat my food, and I try to pull out those fleas from you, and you don't like it because it's painful, and you bite me. That's exactly what you're doing. So I'm trying to help you with your theology and everything, and you bite back at me, and you say that my wife is this and that, and you say that our church is legalistic, that our church is so old-fashioned, and that we can't do this, we can't do that. And I said, okay, let's just look at the Bible. Look at Revelation 13, in verse 9 to 10. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then they say, "Whoa, you know, that's written to them. You know, it's just written to them." I said, okay, turn with me to another passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 6, and those people could quote the same thing again in chapter 6. They would say, "Well, holy, holy, holy." The first part. I say, "Good for you." I say, "Let's look at the second part in Isaiah, which you often don't read." I say, "Let's look at Isaiah." In Isaiah chapter 6. Look at Isaiah. And then they say, "Yes, Pastor, I read that many times. I can even sing that song." Maybe afterwards for lunch, I'll have my girl sing that song. Second part. In verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" So in every mission conference, for the last 10, before 2018, 10 years, so all these North American and European preachers come by. They will quote this passage. And then they would sing this song, very emotional. "Who will go?" And then they weep. They weep and cry, "I will. Lord, send me." Exactly in verse 9. Verse 8. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I." And they wrote a song about that. Very emotional. When you sing it, you will weep and cry too. And then you feel this emotional move and it says, Lord, I go. I will go. Send me. Well, read verse 9. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Well, they keep listening, but they do not perceive. Interesting, isn't it? So you have to go to this group of people. Verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Who renders it insensitive? So their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away in forsaken places, and men in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. So how long? Long. How come they can listen but do not perceive? Their hearts are insensitive. These are the people that he's supposed to go to. For how long? Very long. Verse 13, but then there's a tenth portion in it. Notice there's a tenth. And they will again be subject to burning. So there's a minority, but that minority is also won't perceive insensitive. Like a terebinth or an oak. But notice the last one. Whose stump remains when it is fell or when it is chopped. The holy seed is its stump. That's the elect. The elect will be born again. When they are born again, they will hear. Their hearts will be new. If they are taken captive, they will be slain with the sword. The sword must he then be slain. They will endure. They will have faith for the saints. Because captivity and sword are God's ordained road to victory for the believers. They must practice endurance. Perseverance is a major theme in Revelation. Blessed is the man. We are told in James chapter 1, verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial. So the work is all about to preach the word, to disciple those who are called by God. Preach, and that one will come to faith. Which one? The one that is chosen by God. How many? Not many. Many will not find it. And then the same people said, Pastor, that's just hard. Jesus said, many will not find it. The road is wide open for destruction, but narrow is the way. That was my first choice for the name of my church, Narrow Door Church. But in Chinese translation, it didn't translate that well. It sounds like a cult name, so we said, okay, that's okay. But narrow is the way. And yet they said, it is hard. It is not hard. It is impossible. It is impossible. But with Christ, it is possible. He's the one who saves. He's the one who caused the elect to be born again. You can live as a Christian. You can. No matter the challenge that you're facing. Perhaps maybe you live like Job right now, with all the pains and trials and problems. Maybe you are. Maybe you lost your loved ones. Or perhaps you may lose your loved ones soon. With all the challenges like Job. But you can endure as a Christian because you are born again. But not for the fake Christianity kind of thing. But the ones who are truly born again can endure and will endure to the end. And we must be born again if we don't think we are born again. So before the creation of the world, God chose His people. And God will call His people. It's called the effectual calling. He will call His people. And His people will respond. His people will be regenerated. There will be a spiritual rebirth when He calls you. And when He calls you, you will respond in faith and repentance. You will believe because that faith is given by God. You will believe in Him and you will be able to repent of your sin. You will be able to turn to Christ, away from sin, towards God. The regenerated, you, the regenerated, will experience a genuine sorrow for sin and a desire, a new desire, a real desire to live in obedience to God daily. And you who are born again, you know you are justified. You are justified. Justification is God's legal declaration that through faith in Christ, you are declared righteous and you are forgiven of your sin. And you know, you, the born again, you know you are adopted in Christ. You are adopted now. You become children of God and you are adopted into God's family. And you will be sanctified. Those who are born again, you who are born again, will be sanctified. And it will be an ongoing road of sanctification. And it will cause you, God will cause you to grow in holiness and a living, a Christian life that will honor God daily. And that can only be done because He will give you His Spirit, and His Spirit will give you the power to transform your life daily and to become more like Christ. And He will cause us to persevere. You, we who are born again, He would cause us to persevere until the very end. And at the end, we will be glorified. There is that final stage. There will be a final stage, glorification, which occurs at the resurrection when believers are truly and fully transformed into the likeness of Christ, both spiritually and physically. And we will be presented blameless before God's presence for all eternity. Endurance produces loving character. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to men. God is faithful. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. We must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is always near. He is always near and ready to help. And we are also part of the body of Christ, the church. That's why church is so important. We have numberless brothers and sisters who are fighting the good fight of faith. So as runners, fellow runners, we engage in a race. We are individuals. Every believer must run the race that God has set out for him. And everyone has his own set of obstacles, challenges. You have your own track, your own abilities and whatever challenges and abilities, obstacles, strength and weaknesses. But to run the race God has given to us, we must run. We must put aside everything that hinders us, everything that seems to weigh us down, or to repent of our sin, that particular sin that somehow entangles us. The clothing, our clothing for the Christian runner must be light, simple. For this race, we are told to travel far, very far. Therefore, we are to travel light, very light. The believer looks to Jesus without distraction. For then he perseveres, lives a life of holiness. And then the Christian progresses as he travels the road of sanctification. Brothers and sisters, we carry our cross. We carry ours by unwaveringly looking at Him. From His exalted position in heaven at God's right hand, Jesus enables us to persist. He enables us to endure. And He causes us to be faithful to God and His Word. We are to persevere to the end because Christ has saved us and He is our example. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks because you bless us with so much blessing that we don't deserve. We want to say thank you, but somehow our thank you doesn't seem to be fitting. How do we say thank you when we know that you have been crucified on the cross? And you have to die on the cross, and you have to receive the wrath of God. To save us. How do we say thank you? How do we say thank you to such? But we say, holy, holy, holy. God Almighty, you are holy, holy, holy. You are our righteous judge, righteous God, that saves us and causes us to endure to the end. And we look forward to that day when you will say to your people, to each one, well done, faithful servant. Welcome into the kingdom. Cause us to fix our eyes, our attention to nothing but your Son. Cause us to put away the weight that so easily weighs us down. Cause us all to repent of our sin that so easily entangles us. We pray that you would cause us to fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name. Amen.